All right, well, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you to consider what you have revealed to us in your word, and we ask that you open our hearts and our minds to that revealed word, that revelation that you've given to us, that we may apply it to our hearts and to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. You hearing me okay in the back? Okay. We've been obviously in the Gospel of John for several months now, and specifically the last couple of weeks we've been looking at the theme of worship, and from chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, the woman at the well is what we've been looking at. Last week we looked at what Jesus might mean when he said the Father seeks worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. Today is kind of a continuation of that, and I want to look a little closer at worshiping in spirit and truth. Before we get started in John, though, I want to go back to the Psalms. Go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and you may be puzzled as to why I would go here, given this theme, but hopefully it will be obvious here in a bit. Psalm 22 is a fairly familiar psalm to many, but not to all, and so it may be something new to you. Psalm 22 is one of those places in the Old Testament that give us an amazing, vivid description of Jesus on the cross. Written by David, so obviously centuries before Christ. It is quoted in several places in the New Testament, given reference again to the crucifixion, to Christ on the cross. Verse 1 of Psalm 22 is very obvious. It is the words of Jesus, right, on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I'm going to just survey a few elements of Psalm 22. Verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. He's quoting those that are looking at him. Let him deliver him. Let the Lord deliver him. So you can see how this relates to Christ on the cross. Notice also it's first person. Even though it's David speaking, he is speaking the words of Christ. He's foreshadowing what Christ will say and feel when he suffers on the cross. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a raving and roaring lion. Verse 14 is very vivid. It gives us a glimpse of the suffering in the body, the pain in the body of Christ. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. This vivid description, very familiar with. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Direct prophecy of what actually happened with Christ on the cross. Again, notice this is first person. This is a foreshadowing. It is a prophecy of what Christ himself would experience, what he would say, what he would observe. Now there's a big shift in this psalm. And we're going to go start in verse 22. It's still first person, but it's somebody else speaking here. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Now, just to reorient you, the I here is a worshiper of God. In the immediate sense, it's David. When he says your name in verse 22, he's talking about the Lord. So there's a shift here. Verses 1 through 21 is a first-person account of Christ, written by David. And then starting in verse 22, it is a first-person account of David worshiping the Lord. And what I want you to see here then is the response of worship in the second half of the psalm here. That's why I went here. It's a response of worship by David. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. We can relate to that, I hope, in our worship setting that we've just come out of. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Verse 24, last week, by the way, we touched a little bit on the Trinitarian aspect of worship. We worship a Trinitarian God, and we'll review that a little bit later. I want you to see in verse 24 a glimpse, perhaps, of the Trinity. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's talking about Christ there. Who is the afflicted? Christ. Who is he? The Father. He, the Father, has not hidden his face from him, the Son. So you see a veiled glimpse, if you understand it, if you look at it in the context of the New Testament, you see an interaction here of the Father and the Son. And you see, this is a response again of a worshiper in the very narrow sense, David, in the immediate sense, David can relate to this. This is why we come and worship our Lord, right? Because of what he has done for us, specifically on the cross, paying the price that we deserved. Verse 25, from you comes my praise. And there's another version that says, you are the reason for my praise. It's one worshiping God, addressing the Lord. From you comes my praise and the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Those who fear him, what did the New Testament call them? Believers, right? Believers in Christ. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Verse 31, a proclamation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to the people yet unborn, that he has done it. What is that an allusion to? The quote of Jesus on the cross? What? It is finished, right? This is foreshadowing this. So this is a marvelous element of Psalm 22 that perhaps we haven't seen before or we've missed. I haven't seen it until recently, the response to the suffering of Christ on the cross. Again, first person, the first half is Christ himself speaking. It's a prophecy of Christ. Second half is a response of one who comes to worship him for what he has done. A marvelous example for us as we consider this theme of worship. Back to John 4. And let me read, just so it's fresh on our minds, verse 21. Jesus says to the woman, this is the woman at the well. If you're here for the first time, I leave the rest of the account up to you to go read perhaps later at home, no time. Verse 21, Jesus responds to the woman. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, he's talking about Mount Gerizim, which is the place of worship for the Samaritans. She is a Samaritan woman. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, which is the center of worship for the Jews, will worship the Father. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Last time, as we considered this passage, I said, for example, that worship is central to the Christian faith. And I think we can identify with that. We assemble on Sunday mornings for worship. God is the object of our worship, and it is central to our existence as a congregation, as a local assembly, called out of the world and called together to be this local manifestation of the body of Christ. In that regard, it is central to the life of the church. I contend it is the highest priority in God's word to worship him. To worship him, we need to know him. We know him through his revealed word, by the power of the Spirit, opens our hearts, our minds, to know this Redeemer God, this Creator, Redeemer God. I gave you a quote last week from Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, "After faith, we can do no greater work than praise, preach, sing, and in every way loud and magnify God's glory, honor, and name." I suggested last week to you that worship is, as I said a few minutes ago, Trinitarian. We worship the triune God, and we introduced last week the economy of redemption that is found within the Trinity, and we'll review that again. It's also evangelical. The evangel means good news, means gospel. It is in response to God's good news to us. So worship, true worship, is triune, Trinitarian, and evangelical. The Father is seeking true worshipers, as Jesus says in this account, through the mediating work of the Son and the testimony of the Son by the power of the Spirit. That's the activity, if you will, directly to us of the triune God, the economy of redemption in the Trinity. Worship is rooted in and in response to the work of God, and we've touched on that as well, right, over the previous weeks. It is the work of God in us. We cannot take credit for us. He awakened us. We went back to places like Ezekiel 36 when we went through John 3, you must be born again. Jesus saying to Nicodemus, and all of that. It is God's work in us. It's the grace of God manifested in us. It's also the grace of God manifested in the work of Christ and in the rebirth, in our rebirth. We worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in response to who he is and what he has done for us. What has he done for us? Let's do a quick survey, and we've done this several times, different passages. But in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 29. Actually, I want to start with verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. Jesus is talking. His sheep are those who will come to believe in him. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. He's talking about our security we find in the hand of God. Verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the Father has secured redemption. And by the way, last week I also said that I would contend that the goal of redemption, the goal of God's purpose in redemption, is worship, is our response to him. And we looked at a couple of examples from the Old Testament and the New Testament last week. We may get there again this week. We'll see. He has secured redemption for us. In John 6... 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. This is the work of God, and it's according to his purpose, right? So this speaks to the purpose of God. The redeemed are the gift of the Father to the Son. In John 6 and 37, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Speaking of the gift of the Father to the Son. Another element of redemption, which we touched on weeks ago and have gone back to several times, the Son has made the Father known to us, right? That comes from John 1, 18, where it's full of pronouns. John 1, 18, no one has ever seen the Father, has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. That is, he, the Son, has made him, the Father, known. We are completely dependent upon his grace. Back in John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So we're completely dependent upon his grace. That is echoed later in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John and verse 6, where he says this very familiar verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is the redeemed that Jesus talks about in chapter 4 at the early part of this account, the woman at the well, where he's talking about being given living water. This is the redeemed that are given the living water in this context. The redeemed are those who believe in the Son. Back in chapter 3. Born of water and the Spirit. Back in chapter 3, the conversation with Nicodemus. Who are baptized with the Holy Spirit. That chapter 1, verse 33 speaks of that. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 13, born of God, uses that phrase, born of God. So this all gives us a little different aspects, if you will, of the rebirth, our redemption. We worship the Father, given access by the work of the Son, having been drawn by the power of the Spirit to the Son, and the Son showing us and calling us to the Father. This triune God, as I said, then becomes the object of our worship. Worship is, as I said a few minutes ago, is the goal of salvation as it is displayed to us in Scripture. God seeking is done redemptively. His purpose is accomplished through redemption. Now, I think we can recognize in ourselves that we are by nature religious. Mankind is by nature religious. Christians and non-Christians. We can see it in the example of history. We see it in the example of all those around us. I think it's very obvious. It's not admitted by everybody. Most people will say, no, I'm not religious, but they mean that in a different context. I contend that man is by nature fundamentally religious. His worship, by the way, shows who his God is. It might be self. It might be status. It might be all of that. It might be materialism. It might be, you know, pursuing those things. That is a form of religion. I would contend that atheism, and I know several have had conversations with them, is another form of religion. Worshipping self, worshipping material things, it's still a form of religion. God has shown himself through revelation, and he revealed how he is to be worshipped. So specifically for the believer, we should look to the Word of God to examine how he is revealed to us and how we are to worship him. I would contend it is his Word, the Bible, that informs our worship. This illustration at the well gives an object lesson to us that I think we can all relate to if we look at it a little bit deeper. You have the Samaritan woman And a couple weeks ago, I introduced you to the Samaritans, the history of the Samaritans. They were hated by the Jews, right? And there's a history that gives us the reason why they're hated. And we went back here briefly a couple weeks ago, but I want to go there again. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. I reviewed some of the history of the Jews a couple weeks ago. You remember we going through the history, eventually get to the United Kingdom, it's called. The first king is Saul. Second king is David, Solomon. After Solomon, the king, a kingdom broken apart, broke apart, and you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And they went through a whole list of kings, each one in parallel. In the north, you could summarize, there wasn't a good one among them, one that sought God among them. In the south, there were several that Scripture says that pursued the things of God and tried to be faithful to God and led the people to be faithful in God. But chapter 17 of 2 Kings gives us a synopsis of the account of the end of the northern kingdom. They were carried off into exile. They were defeated by the Assyrians and carried off into exile. And we looked at the beginning of chapter 17 a couple weeks ago in that historic event of being carried off. I just want to touch on a few verses. Let's see. Verse 7. This occurred, this being carried off into exile, because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. Verse 9, the people of Israel, and Israel's a northern kingdom, as opposed to Judah, being the name of the southern kingdom. The people, verse 9, the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places, places of worship that were not per the instruction that God had given them. In the middle of verse 11, you see it, they did this as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. They served idols in verse 12. Verse 14, they would not listen to God's revelation. Verse 15, they despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. Skipping to verse 20, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. So it speaks to God's judgment. Verse 24, the king of Assyria brought people from all these places to include Babylon and settled the cities of Samaria. Samaria is in the middle of Israel. It's a region in Israel that Jesus said was passing through in John 4. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. These are foreigners, all these foreigners. They were settled by the Assyrians after they carried off most of the people into exile. Verse 25, at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Skipping down to verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there. So he's sending back one of the priests, one of the Jewish priests from the north. And let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. Verse 28, so one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Verse 29, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they had lived. The men of Babylon and all these other men burned their children in the fire of Adrammelech, so they're sacrificing children. Basically what's happening here is the king of Assyria sent priests back to give them a remnant, if you will, of their system of religion back to there, but they mixed it with the religions of all these other people to include child sacrifices. Verse 32, they also feared the Lord and appointed from among them all sorts of people as priests of the high places. And high places are false places of worship. It's idolatry. And whenever you see that in the Old Testament, it's these false places of worship. And they appointed all sorts of people. Remember that God had prescribed specifically who would be priests to represent him and to be mediators for him, for the people. But they just went ahead and appointed all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. Verse 33, so they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. And then there's some passages reminding the people. Verse 35, the Lord made the covenant with them and commanded them, you shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord. Verse 38, you shall not forget the covenant that I made with you. This is God speaking to them, reminding them, you shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. Verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. So this is speaking of the birth, if you will, of the people called Samaritans. And so now you go centuries later, at the time of Christ, there is an area called Samaria, and it's settled by what the Jews regarded as basically spiritual half-breeds. This is where their source was. They, in terms of doctrine, they accepted only the first five books of the Bible. They believed in the Pentateuch, but they didn't believe the rest of the revelation of the Old Testament. They had a mix of heritage Judaism, if you will, and all these other things mixed up, as we read through in 2 Kings 17. They were hated and despised by the Jews. The Jews had to travel through Samaria between Judea and Galilee. That was the primary, that was the shortest route. Many of them, tradition says, actually took the long route around it to avoid the place. John 4, the apostle, records that Jesus had to travel through Samaria. I would contend by the appointment of God, right? He had an appointment to meet with this woman for the sake of the woman, because the woman came to believe in Christ, and through her witness, many came to believe in him as well. But also to give us this account recorded in Scripture, to give us this lesson on worship. If you think about the context of the Gospels and how Jesus specifically addressed the system of religion of the Jews, he didn't look at it very favorably, right? What did he call the Pharisees? You whitewashed tombs, right? You empty tombs. You have this system. You have a external religion, but internally it is worthless, right? He condemned it. He absolutely condemned the system of religion that they were leading. They had the people in bondage. You could say that the Jews had been given the revelation of God, the progressive revelation that we now call the Old Testament. So they had the truth, but they were spiritually dead or barren, and we've seen that. We've seen accounts of that over the previous weeks. Like I said, he called them whitewashed tombs, dead men. It was in effect a legalistic system of religion, a religious system that Christ condemned. You could say they had the truth. They had an orthodox content, if you will, because it was God's revelation, but it was barren. They had the right belief right in their hands, but they didn't understand it. They didn't know it. They didn't believe it. They didn't respond to it. You could characterize it as a barren orthodoxy. Now, I would contend that we in the Christian church are susceptible to that as well. We can forget the grace of God. We can come up with, and we have, I'm talking about the corporate church in history, come up with a system, with a tradition. The traditions are great, but they can turn into traditionalism. They can be the means, if you will, to the end, to rightly worship God, to try to be faithful to the Scripture. But when we lose, when the means becomes an end until itself, then it becomes traditionalism, and we are susceptible, except for the grace of God, to become a system of religion, if you will. So that's one of the reasons why I always say that the church is in continual need of reformation. We need to continually be going back to the Word of God to inform our minds and our hearts of the grace of God, or we are susceptible to just formulate, to trend toward just a human religion, if you will. So that's why this is so important, such an important lesson and reminder to us on true worship. So that's the Jews, a barren orthodoxy. What about the Samaritans? History says that these elements that they imported from other nations brought in a lot of emotion, if you will, into their system of religion. It was a lot of enthusiasm, if you will, but it was void of truth. It was largely a product of imagination. We are susceptible to that as well. In fact, if you look around the landscape of the Christian church, I would contend that much of what you see on Christian TV is just that. It is emotionally based. It's trying to manipulate people through emotion, but it's void of truth. And if you don't watch it, I'm not encouraging it. Don't watch it. There is, with enthusiasm, with emotion, and oh, by the way, that's great. I think our worship should have emotion in it. It does have emotion in it. I think you can all relate to that. It should have enthusiasm. It has that component, but it is a response to truth. It is a response to understanding the grace of God. They can never be separated, the truth and that subjective response of our worship. Our subjective response, which is of us, right? It comes from us, is a response to objective truth outside of us. The objective truth of God never changes. It is not dependent upon our response. But the Samaritans had this response. It was a very subjective religion. It was a mixture, as we read in 2 Kings. But by virtue of being that mixture, they're losing the revelation of God. It was void of truth. We say the Bible is truth, right? In John 17, the high priestly prayer, as we call it, he says, he prays for all of us, actually. He prays for his disciples. He prays for those who would come to believe in him through their message. And he says, sanctify them by truth. Grow them, set them apart, make them holy by truth. Thy word is truth. And as Christians, we contend, we confess that the word of God is truth. Whereas you could call the Jews, in this context, having a barren orthodoxy, you could say the Samaritans had an enthusiastic heresy. Again, I contend that we are susceptible historically in the church to both ends of that spectrum. So we always need to be reforming ourselves, bringing ourselves back to the Scripture, renewing our understanding of what it means to worship in spirit and truth. What comes to mind as I say that is the words of Solomon from Ecclesiastes. There is nothing new under the sun, right? We are prone to repeat ourselves throughout history. We are prone to even in our individual lives, migrate to just sort of a barren ritual or a rote or going through the motions. We also are prone to being dependent upon some emotional response that gets separated from the truth. So it is important to keep this in mind, that we base ourselves and our understanding of who God is and how we are to rightly respond to His grace and worship Him based on truth. It is not, worship is in response to truth. It is inseparable from truth. That's why the sermon has such a prominent place in our worship service, and appropriately so, right? That the Word of God is proclaimed to us, that we are reminded of it. And we might get to a place in the Old Testament today that gives a great example of that. Worship is not emotion. There is an emotional component to worship, but it's not an emotion. It's not the act of singing. It's not music. That's not worship, per the scripture. It's not the style, by the way. It's not any of that. It is a response to truth. Does it have music incorporated in it? Sure. But it's music with content. And it's the music is not the issue. It's the content that is the issue. It is congregational. We're not there in the pews being entertained by a great performance, right? We are there corporately worshiping. It's a corporate setting where we corporately are responding to the grace of God. It's a response to truth, informed by truth. The psalmist, David in Psalm 119 says, "The sum of your word is truth." Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. This word truth and the whole concept behind that is threatened in our minds, right? We hear that in the world all the time. There's no such thing as truth. Or my truth is my truth is your truth. So it becomes very subjective. And we would contend as Christians that truth is objective. It is outside of us. It is revealed to us by God. God is the holder of truth. He is the provider of truth. He is the one that gives us truth. We can only comprehend and understand it by His grace, by the awakening work of the Spirit in our minds, in our hearts. 1 Peter 1:22 touches on this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, talking about in response to the grace of God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. 1 Peter 1:22, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. We've been there before, right? Being born again, we went to this verse, as I recall, several weeks ago. Now we're going to it again to look at a different facet of that truth inherent as it speaks of truth. Purify our souls by your obedience to the truth. John Stott, who passed away last week, he was in the Anglican Church for many years, passed away last year, has some great writings. I wrote down a quote from him. All worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God because it is the adoration of His name. And oh, by the way, I've said this, I think, in here before. His name is the sum of all who He is. Right? When we see the name, when we see if somebody speaking of a name in the Bible, it is far beyond what we normally think of our name. We kind of look at names a little bit more casually in our culture, but the name of God is the sum of all who He is, of all He is. It is the adoration of His name. Stott goes on, therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching, for preaching is making known the name of the Lord. And as I said a minute ago, that's why preaching is so prominent in our worship service. It is rightfully so. We do have time, I think. Let's go back to the Old Testament again, because I want you to see this account. This is a wonderful example. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. It's about one-third of the way through the Bible. Nehemiah, Ezra is right before it. Ezra and Nehemiah basically highlight the end of Old Testament history. After that, of course, comes all the prophets, but the prophets were written at different times throughout history. But Nehemiah in chapter 8, Nehemiah was written, it gives us the historical account of the when Judea was carried off after, before 2 Kings 17, we touched on the account of when Israel was carried off by the Assyrians. I think 140 or 150 years later it was, when Judea, the southern kingdom, was carried off by the Babylonians. The Babylonians, in the meantime, had come to power. They defeated the southern kingdom, carried them off into exile. Later, Cyrus, the king of Persia comes to prominence and comes to power. Cyrus is the king of Persia, and according to prophecy, actually, and because Cyrus is called basically an instrument of God, and God had decreed, I had purpose that Cyrus would release the people to go back and reestablish the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple, rebuild their place of worship. And Cyrus released them, let them go back. And there were waves of them that actually came back and settled Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8 is a wonderful account of the power of the Word of God. And it's a reminder to us. And it's a reminder to us of what the importance of the Word of God is in our worship center. I think it was several months ago, Vince, I can't remember if it was publicly from the pulpit or from the front, or if it was in a separate conversation, was relaying a conversation he had with somebody who said they came to Gloria Day, and it was so refreshing because the Word of God is prominent here. And the other places that they had been, they could go through an entire worship service and not hear anything from Scripture. That's an encouraging comment. We need to only make it more prominent. We need to only understand corporately in a more full way the importance and the prominence of it, to increase our understanding of it, to increase our dependence of it, so that we can grow to discern life and the decisions of life. But Nehemiah chapter 8 is a wonderful account, very encouraging. They have returned. The people are back. They're thanking God because of, in this small way, this salvation that has been given to them in being released from the Persians and allowed to go back. And in verse 1, the people gather. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest, verse 2, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. Verse 3, he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. So we're here from early morning to, mid-morning, right, to midday, I guess. In the presence of men and women and all that could understand it. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Every preacher's dream, right? Stay awake. Verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood on the wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And he had a bunch up there with him. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood to hear it. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So here we have worship going on in response to the reading of the Word of God, which is what we've been talking about. And Ezra, and actually this whole list of folks here in verse 7, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave it sense so that the people understood the reading. So here we have a proclamation of the Word of God and an explanation of the Word of God to give it comprehension for the people. Verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord. And there's that emotional response, if you will, that I touched on later, a right emotional response to the objective truth of Scripture. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So they calmed all the people down. Verse 11, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." Verse 12, "All the people went their way to eat and drink and send the portions to make rejoicing, because they understood the words that were declared to them." A wonderful account of the proclamation of the Word of God, its convicting power by the grace of God, and in response, a consecration, if you will, of the people to set themselves aside in a renewed way, if you will, for the service of God. Skipping down to verse 18, "Day by day, from the first day to the last," and this is through this festival, this Feast of Booths, it was called, 7 days, "they read from the book of the law." So a wonderful reminder and illustration of the Old Testament of exactly what we're talking about gives us another example of understanding what it is to worship in spirit and in truth. So that's worshiping primarily in truth. That was a focus on truth. And we've touched on what it means to worship in spirit as well. It is from the heart, from our inmost being, right? Jesus talked about the heart a lot. It was not important what comes out of the mouth or external things. It was what came out of the mouth came from the heart. It has at its source heart, the heart. And that was what was critical to Christ. We touched on the rebirth. Actually, we didn't touch on it. We spent a lot of time on it, right? To be born again, looking back in Ezekiel 36. I leave that for homework for those that weren't here. That talks about, by the grace of God, putting a new heart in us, removing our heart of stone, putting a new heart in us, awakening us, making us alive, in the words of Paul in Ephesians and Colossians, and then moving us to follow him, to give us a new inclination. Whereas before we're inclined towards sin, by the grace of God, with this new heart, this rebirth, being born of the Spirit, we have inclinations toward God, right? To obey him, to seek his will, to please him. We become, in the words of Paul, slaves to Christ. We were enslaved to our sin, to ourselves, to our fallenness. In the rebirth, we become slaves to Christ. That's what's implied and stated, actually, in the obedience of the gospel, to give testimony in our lives to Christ. So it comes from the inmost being, from our heart. It speaks of the transformation that happens by the grace of God. To worship in spirit comes by the gospel. It's to focus on God and all his attributes. It's rising from, it's a this inmost or inner being response rising from discovery and meditation out of the Word. Some of the things that we've talked through here. And it's flowing back to God from an undivided heart. And we see that in the Old Testament as well. It's characterized, characterizing a believer, right? One who is redeemed, an undivided heart. Psalm 9:1 says, with my whole heart. Do we do that perfectly? Absolutely not. Right? Jesus talked in Matthew 15 about, he was touching on an external religion, but he says, your hearts are far away from me. Right? And we are susceptible to that as well. Our heart is distracted. We're often distracted in this manner of worship. While we're in worship, our hearts can be far away. Throughout the Psalms, it reminds us of our prayers, what our prayer should be, right? My heart is steadfast, O God. And actually, there's a great dependency proclaimed in the Psalms of being dependent upon God. I yearn for my heart to be steadfast for God, but I recognize it is only by the grace of God that it can be so. Psalms 111, verses 1 and 2 talk about a resolute, fixed heart, that a worshiper has a fixed, resolute, steadfast heart toward God. Psalm 51:10 is a familiar verse from, I think, some popular music. Create in me a clean heart, right? And renew a right spirit within me. It's an admission that we can fall, we can stray, we're not perfect, and it's also an admission of our dependence upon God in that respect. Psalm 139, and let's turn there. I'll stay there long enough for you to turn. Psalm 139. wonderful psalm. Psalm of dependence on the Lord. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. It's a recognition that what is true, right? That God knows us far greater than we know ourselves. It's also a recognition that he is our security. He is our provision. It is in him that we are secure. Verse 5, you hem me in before, behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. We know that no matter what circumstances we're in, where we go, he is there for us. For our security, that's the response of a believer. Now, for a non-believer, the response can be terror, right? Because he comes as a judge apart from his grace, apart from the mediating work of Christ. He comes to us as a judge, but because of the work of Christ, he comes to us as a Lord, as a gracious God who has given provision so that we have access to him through the work of Christ. He gives us security then in life. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Speaking of our physical birth. In the wonder of God choosing us on that appointed day for birth, for physical birth, and then through the providence of life, the orchestration of the details of our days to bring us to faith in Christ. He replies in verse 14, I praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. Well, skipping down several verses, verse 23, in spite of all that, in spite of all that, David recognizes that God knows him better than he knows himself. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there are any grievous way in me and lead me in the way of understanding. It recognizes that there's still sin in our hearts, right? Lurking there, and that we are dependent upon God and the grace of God to even see that. And our prayer is to God, you know, help me see that. Help open my heart to you. Help me discover what is left in terms of wickedness in my heart that I may serve you. That even that speaks of dependence. So worship is confessing. It is repenting. Worship results in a cleansing, in a restoration, in a purifying. It flows from a humbled sinner, a sinner that has been reconciled. I mean, those are all elements of what Jesus was talking about in John 4, where he says the Father is seeking true worshipers, those who will worship in spirit and in truth. A.W. Tozier, who's now passed away, he was in the 20th century, said this, in order that he might redeem a people to make worshipers out of rebels, in order that he might restore us again to the place of worship we knew when we were first created. If you look back at the creation account in the Garden of Eden, the response was worship of God. And it was because of the rebellion that we were separated from God, right? And we are born in that separation. We are born by nature sinful, and we know the gospel message. It is through the providential work of God according to his purpose that in the fullness of time he would send his son to be born of a woman, born under the law to perfectly fulfill the law and become worthy to be our redeemer, but yet still pay the penalty for our sin, right? By going to the cross and dying on the cross. Now we appropriate that through faith. And even faith is a gift of God, right? It is all of God. It is all God's work, the grace of God. And then because of that, we worship him. And we grow in our response in worshiping him. So I think you can see that there's a powerful, rich truth behind the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. Oftentimes we just think of it as Jesus doing a good thing for a very sinful woman, right? An adulterous woman who had been married 5 times and now she's shacking up with a guy, and that was the whole point. But I would contend the main point of the account is to teach us through the truth of God, by the Spirit of God, what rightful worship is. I meant to get to a point where I could take a few questions, but I think we're out of time now. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you, Lord, in this account of your grace extended to this woman with this history. Hated gives us a magnified view of your grace, Lord, and it helps us to understand a little more fully our own unworthiness as recipients of your grace and the tremendous cost that it had with your son on the cross, suffering and dying for us, that we may worship you. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of these things that we may, in a fuller way, rightfully respond to that. Respond in obedience to the gospel, to the grace that you've extended us, that we may glorify our Lord in our actions and in eternity. Also, Lord, we look forward to that, to eternally worshiping you and to know you fully, know your name and all that is embodied in that name. In Jesus' name. name we pray. Amen.